Just started.
I always forget. Okay, well, good afternoon. It's always difficult to be the speaker after lunch. I already had somebody mention to me that they hoped that it was nap time.
It is for some.
And it is for some. And it is for some. Hopefully not for me. Right. Yeah. One of the years, Kerwin was snoring, and I thought it was Grant.
It may have.
Before we start, I just want to thank everybody for coming. Everybody comes, and we're here to be fed spiritually, and we're led into God's Word. But a lot of it is about the fellowship. And the new commandment to the church is to love one another as Christ loved us. If the church fails, that's how the church will fail. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind. And so we have to be together in order to fulfill the new commandment. And as the body of Christ, we're many members but one body. And every member has a gift that's crucial to the body functioning as it should. And so, if you were led to be here, if you're supposed to be here and you're not here, yeah, you may miss out, but we miss out also. And so, I just want to say thank you for being here and contributing to the week. And let's open with a word of prayer. And time-wise, I think I know when I need to take the break. I don't have that in front of me, so I'm talking to myself, so I remember. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be together today. Thankful for our Savior and the things that He's accomplished on our behalf. And thankful for that salvation that we share in common. May your Spirit be the one who guides us in your truth, and may He just edify us through your word and through your truths, and we'll thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you, Jan. I'll keep an eye on that. Okay. And so I picked a subject that we can probably all relate to in some way or another, and it deals with suffering. Now, we know the righteous one suffered on behalf of unrighteous ones. And we're not going to focus on that, but the basis of Christ's cross work is the basis for us being able to suffer with supernatural enablement. And so if you turn to your page one, the introduction, and I'm going to do some reading. It's always a challenge when we present these papers because I usually don't write a paper when I preach. And so now I've written a paper. If I go off the paper and I start saying things and taking you to scripture, then I come back to the paper, I end up a lot of times I'm saying the same thing. So it's always hard to know. Do I just read you the paper? Or do we go, my favorite sound is to hear the saints turning the pages of their Bible. My least favorite thing to listen to is myself reading, and so we'll probably compromise a little bit. To endure death, pain, or distress, to sustain loss or damage, to be subject to disability or handicap, do any of these things sound appealing to you? That's a rhetorical question. These are three definitions of the word suffer in Webster's dictionary. Most, given a choice, would logically choose not to go through these types of ordeals. If we can avoid suffering, why wouldn't we? But is there an upside to suffering? How can the New Testament saint look at suffering as being a gracious gift? From the fall of Adam to the present, suffering has been part of the human experience. Mankind was given to suffer spiritual death and to suffer physical death. Eve and all women were given to suffer pain in childbirth. Even nature suffered as a result of the fall, the ground being cursed, so that painful toil is required to cultivate it. All suffering, physical, spiritual, mental, and emotional, can ultimately be traced back to the fall. For Israel, suffering was an indication of punishment from God for not trusting him or rebelling against him. If Israel did not respond to the requirements of Jehovah, Israel was punished in accordance with his anger. Conversely, if Israel walked in God's statutes and carried out his commandments, she was promised health, wealth, prosperity, and protection. Many have wrongly concluded that all suffering must be punishment from God for sin. As we already mentioned in the dispensation of grace, the righteous one has suffered on behalf of unrighteous ones. And so for the believer in the dispensation of grace, physical blessings in time are not promised while on earth, but the believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. This is the result of New Testament grace. It's apart from any merit, and it's not something that can be earned. Contrary to what many teach, gain is not godliness, nor is gain the proof of blessing. The believer in this dispensation has had the boundaries previously marked off to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. In present tense salvation, God has seen fit that suffering be a part of that process. It is part of the grace of God. Even when a believer, suffers as a result of divine chastening, it's in accordance with God's love, Hebrews 12:6. And then here I say the believer, like an unbeliever, there are some ways we can suffer in a similar manner as an unbeliever, may suffer natural consequences as a result of poor decisions. And let me illustrate that. If I chose to eat a gallon of ice cream tonight, okay, and tomorrow I have some stomach issues, and so I'm suffering as a result, that's a natural consequence for a poor decision. And I see I'm not the only one who's been faced with that decision. And we can also suffer as an unbeliever in regards to the result of Adam's sin. And so I'm up here, and I've suffered some wearing these glasses because my eyesight is going. And someone could also say, well, yeah, we're suffering too. And I know, because I know exactly what Ethan's thinking. And so I could use that illustration for an illustration of a poor decision on my part for buying something online that you should try on first. But, right. And now we're broadcasting live. Anyway. So there are ways that we can suffer as an unbeliever. We can also, believers can suffer by living according to the sin nature. Now that's a little different than how a believer suffers a little differently in that regard, though, to an unbeliever. And the reason for that is we have the Holy Spirit. And so when we're carnal, the Holy Spirit is grieving. So always remember that. Now, we can also suffer as a result of divine chastening, unlike an unbeliever. God spanks his own. And so God's not spanking the devil's children. And so when we are spanked, and if you are a believer, there's divine chastening involved at some point in your life. And we can suffer as a result of that. But there is also another kind of suffering that the believer can have, and that is because of his or her relationship to Christ. So it's not of any fault of their own. So the believer should distinguish, though, between these reasons for suffering. If no sin is involved, the suffering is allowed for spiritual growth of the saint. Our citizenship is in the heavenlies, and believers in this dispensation have been graciously given to suffer on behalf of Christ. When members of the body of Christ suffer here on earth, the head also suffers personally. And so this relates to this intimate association that we have with one another and with Christ. Now, this paper considers revelation that deals with Christian suffering due to no fault of their own, that is on account of the saints' relationship to Christ. Now, this next section, I struggled at first because I didn't know if I should put this in here because this doesn't really have any of our words for suffering in it. And after I had thought about it, I decided to put it in here because it's really a backdrop for New Testament suffering. And so we could call this section in Roman number 1, this place isn't my home, I'm just a passing through. Okay, because that's really the basis for a lot of the suffering that a Christian may go through as a result of their relationship to Christ. And so at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, in what was referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord gave the new commandment to the church, to love one another as I have loved you. No other human had the potential to love as the God-man until Christ had completed his crosswork, been raised out from the dead, had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell believers. The day that the Holy Spirit came to make his resident on earth by indwelling believers was the day that believers could be baptized into Christ and that Christ could be written into the hearts of believers. And so you have the references there. And there's a 1 Corinthians 12:13 reference there, Jan. The believer in the dispensation of grace can experientially know positional truth as the fruit from the Spirit, which is the character of Christ, is manifested in his or her life. Now, I know you know Galatians 5:22 or 23 lists the 9 aspects of the fruit from the Spirit. So I want to take you through just I want to hear some pages turning. So let's turn to John chapter 15, and Dale made reference to this verse already by itself, and I'm going to do the same in John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do something. No? Nothing. Nothing. Okay. So let's, from here, I want to take you over, and we're going to stay in the upper room here, but let's go back. I want you to see the Lord make reference to his peace, to his joy, and to his love. And so if we turn back to John chapter 14, let's go to 14:26, and we'll read verse 27, so we can pick up a little context here. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we see the Holy Spirit in the context right here. Now he says in verse 27, peace I, King James reads leave, I would translate to send. Peace I send to you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. He says, let not, or just literally stop letting your heart be troubled. And so what's our definition of peace? Well, it's supernatural for one. You have to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And this peace is it's an untroubled mind. It's an untroubled or unruffled mind. It's supernatural, and it's in the realm of the human spirit or the rational thinking. So when he says, stop letting your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's take a look at the references to my joy, when the Lord says my joy in 15:11. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And of course, in 12, he goes on and says, this is my commandment. He repeats the new commandment there. Let's look at, right here, let's look at the my loves in verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let's turn back and pick up in John 17, 13. Another reference where the Lord makes reference to his joy. And this is in his communication to the Father. And so in John 17, 13, he says, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy. My joy. And so here it's a reference to his joy and the supernatural joy that we can experience as we're filled by the Spirit deals with a mental appreciation and a willingness to accept circumstances without frustration. And so that'll be important as we consider suffering, because we're enabled to go through whatever God allows us to go through in his will. And so, let's see, I guess I left off a good sentence there. It says, my joy, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So it's only the child of God, having been filled by the Spirit, that can fulfill the new commandment. And we, in John 15, 17, and I'm going to go ahead and turn there, so I'm right here in the upper room. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so he reiterates the commandment. And in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, experientially know that it was in the state of hating me before you. Now he's saying this to the 11. And so the disciples, they were not to be surprised that the world would hate them. Now, the if in the English doesn't express uncertainty here that this would happen, and it could be translated since the world hates you. The world hated the Lord, and it will hate any that manifest him. And so the Greek word, we need to talk about the Greek word briefly here, translated hate. It has the idea of a silent hating, though, or a detesting. And so this type of hate, though, can be the basis for activity. And so I'm going to talk just briefly on light. Many times when light is mentioned in the New Testament, it's in reference to God's quality of life seen by activity. And so conversely, darkness is the absence of God's life and activity. And so I'll give some references there. We're in John, at least I'm in John, so let's turn to John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 1, John 1, 1. First, and so we have some imperfects here in the Greek, and these perfects give the they express the idea of continuous action, and so I'm going to introduce that in the translation. And it says, "In a beginning, not the beginning, but a beginning, continuously was the Word, and the Word continuously was facing the God, and the Word." Was continuously God. Now, if we move on down, and I just want to look at verses 4 and 5 here. In him was life. And so talking about in the Word, the eternal Word. In him was life. He's self-existent. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so now as I want to just turn back, and so we get an idea of what light and darkness is. And so as we come back, and I'll pick up and read here John 3:19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. And that's the word for malignant evil. For everyone who does evil or is just doing or practicing evil, and that evil there is actually worthless things, hates the light. The idea is to test the light. God's life seen by activity. And he does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The idea of exposed or reproved. Fallen mankind inherently detests God's life manifested by activity because the light exposes the worthless works of man done in darkness. In John 8:12, again, therefore Jesus spoke unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, at that time it was future, the light, the life. And so this is what for our Greek guys that are studying, this is what I would, what I translated as a genitive of opposition. And so those who are studying that will know what I'm talking about. But it just means that he's describing further the same thing. The light, the life. The light is eternal life and activity. The life he's talking about is eternal life here. And so I guess I just repeated what I'm going to read. The life that the Lord was speaking of potentially having is eternal life. The life that the believer in the dispensation of grace now possesses as a result of Christ's indwelling. So as we move into back to the 15th chapter of John, here we see the believers no longer out from the world as to source, and has been chosen out from the world. Therefore, unbelievers which make up the world system have a silent hatred towards believers that manifest the life. If you were out from the world would love its own. But because you are not out from the world, but I have chosen you out from the world, on account of this, the world hates you. That's our same word. Our same hate word, the idea of a silent hatred, detesting. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also they will keep yours also. And that's John 15:19-20. So the disciples, they were not to expect a better reception from the world than what their master had received. Those manifesting Christ would be persecuted just as Christ was. Maybe not just as, but in a similar manner because they'd be manifesting him. Their word would be refused as the Lord's was. In John 15:21, but they will do all of these things to you on account of my name. And so, because they are not known, they have not known him that sent me. So, I want to talk about the word name here. In this next page 3 now, the hatred and persecution would not be on account of my name, is what he said. Would be on account of my name. And so, the word name has the meaning of character, though. It's on account of his character that the hatred and the persecution would come. So it's not the literal name that would bring these things, but the character behind the name. When the character of Christ is manifested, hatred and persecution are the natural responses from unbelievers that make up the world system. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, had written Timothy that all, and in context it's Christians, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's 2 Timothy 3:12. And so just remember from 1 Timothy 3:16 that godliness is just God's life manifest in flesh. And so God manifest in flesh. In 1 John, the apostle states that the children of God are made apparent by practicing righteousness and by agape love. The recipients are reminded of a message they had heard from a beginning, that we should love one another. That's 1 John 3:11. John explains that Cain was out from the malignant evil one, and he slew his brother Abel because his works were malignantly evil, and Abel's were righteous. That's 1 John 3:12. Then John writes, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And so this is our word again, hate, the silent hatred, detesting. And so literally John is saying, stop being amazed since the world hate you, or stop marveling. The same principle applies today. The Christian is out from God as the source, whereas unbelievers and the world system are manipulated by Satan. Evil will always detest true righteousness, and the one practicing true righteousness, by the way, which would be Christ's righteousness, is out from God as the source. As a commentator once stated, the crooked line will hate the straight line because the straight line shows by contrast how crooked of a line the other one is. Now, I don't know who said that, but that's just, that always stuck with me. So I put that in here, and I can't give the credit to whoever coined that or said that. And so in back to 1 John 5:19, though, he says, we know that we are out from God as the source, and the whole world lies in the malignant evil one. And here the word translated lies, it literally means to lie or to be laid or to recline, to have laid down. And so generally the present passive indicative verb is understood to mean that the world system, it lies in the sphere of control and influence, though, of the evil one or Satan. And so Satan is the one who's laid it down. He's laid down the world system. It's his baby. And so that's important for us to know. Dale already made reference to it this morning, that the world system, it can be a subtle enemy. The world system will snuggle right up to you and tell you it's your friend. And it's got something for everyone. The spiritual believer with his or her citizenship in the heavens. And so this is the whole point, I think, of having this section in here as the background for suffering in the New Testament. Is that the world system, though, it's a hostile environment. Our citizenship is in the heavens. We're here in a hostile environment, and we're just passing through. Our citizenship has been changed. We're not out from the world system as the source. And so let's pick up here in 1 John 4:4 and 5. It says, you are out from God, little children, little born ones, is what he says, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are out from the world. On account of this, they speak out from the world, and the world hears them. And so the world system is the source of what unbelievers speak. That's their reference. And the world hears them. Now, the world system can't hear, but the unbelievers who make up the world system can, and they hear and respond to those things. And so when we think about the world system, it has its own wisdom. And it's that wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of God, and it naturally promotes independence from God. And I give some references there. I'll make one comment on 1 Corinthians 2:6. That reference there is the age, though. It's the wisdom of the age in 2:6 that does relate to the wisdom of the world. But in your King James, you have wisdom. You have the wisdom of the world there in 2:6, and it is age. And so I just wanted to point that out. Now, the world system can potentially stimulate, though, a spiritual Christian to miscorrect his agape love. And you can see that, and that should be 1 John 2:15 through 16, not 2:14 through 15. But the spiritual Christian fulfilling the new commandment will always be an enigma to the unbeliever. In the upper room, the Lord had told the disciples that in the world, you will have tribulation. And so it's important to keep in mind that the world system is an enemy. And spiritual Christians can misdirect agape love towards the world system. Christians can also use or abuse the world system. And so you could go to 1 Corinthians 7:31, and we know we can use the world system, and we're to use it towards a purpose, but we're not to abuse it or to use it to the full. You can also go to James 4:4, and you can see that friendship with the world system is enmity with God. So it is an enemy, and it is important for us to acknowledge that while we're here on earth, we are in a hostile environment when we think about the spiritual Christian and doing the will of God. Now, in our next section here, and B, is kind of a backdrop to suffering. Suffering is God's means of refining and moving one towards an intended end. And so just a few things here. In God's decree, it was determined that the Son, in the realm of his human nature, should learn obedience from things he suffered. And so when we look at suffering, remember, the slave is not greater than the master. And so that's one of the things when we look at a Christian in suffering, especially with divine enablement, is we should learn obedience. Obedience to let God work out his purposes. The Father also saw fit that the author of our salvation should be brought to completion in the realm of his human nature through sufferings, in Hebrews 2:10. Remember that the slave is not greater than his Lord. The Lord, suffering while being tempted and put to the test, is able to come to the aid of the saints who are being tempted and put to the test. When the believer suffers according to the will of God, he or she can be supernaturally enabled to bear suffering and bring glory to God. Suffering on account of Christ should produce growth and further dependence upon God. And so suffering, it can come from a number of sources, but when we're talking about suffering usually involves pain, and that pain can be either physical, mental, or emotional. And so here's some words dealing with suffering in the New Testament. And so our first one, pasco, this Greek verb, it occurs 42 times in the Greek. And so you have a chart there, and you can see in the Gospels, a number of these will deal with Christ and his anticipation of having to suffer. And so he was very well aware that he would suffer and go through some of those things. Now, you'll see 1 Peter is loaded with our term here for suffering, to suffer, the verb. So you have 12 occurrences in 1 Peter. And our next word, pathema, is the Greek noun that's usually translated suffering. And you see that 16 times in the Greek New Testament. Again, you'll see we have more of those in 1 Peter than in the other epistles. And so 1 Peter becomes an important book for us to understand suffering in the New Testament. And that is one of the main topics of 1 Peter, is really, when you think about what Peter's talking about there, he's talking about living by grace, and suffering is an important part of that, is doing that while suffering. Now, we have a couple more words here on page 5. I won't spend too much time here, but you see some Greek words here with the soon preposition. And so the soon preposition, there we have two prepositions in the Greek that mean with. The soon preposition means intimately together with. And then meta is our other preposition that means associated with. And so these Greek compound words with the soon preposition then kind of give an intensification. And so the soon pasco, for instance, it just literally means to co-suffer intimately together. And you see it only occurs two times. We have kakopatheo, which is kakos, is evil or that which is lacking in character, and patheo, to suffer. Something I do want to point out here is number 4 on that particular word. You'll see in 2 Timothy on 2:3, there's a textual problem. That TP stands for textual problem. And then on number 5, This sukkakopatheo is, you'll see the same verse, 2 Timothy 2:3, a textual problem. The textual problem in that verse is between these two words. So some manuscripts go with our word in number 5 there, and some others go with word 4. Number 6, I just want to comment on this word. It's a Greek compound word consisting of the soon preposition, meaning intimately together, and the word pathos, meaning suffering and affection, passion. And so, now this particular word, it's only used 2 times in the New Testament, but this is the word where we have, over in Hebrews 4:15, where we find out we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. That word is this word, to sympathize, to co-suffer with our weaknesses. And I just wanted to mention is in the breakup of that word, pathos, that's not a word that I included in this particular study. That word by itself, it only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. And in those contexts, it's dealing with, it's translated passion or affection. I'll give you the passages in case somebody wants to have it for future reference. But in Romans 1:26, Colossians 3:5, and I think it's 1 Thessalonians. I can't read if it's a 1 or 2, but 1 Thessalonians 4:5. It would have to be 1 Thessalonians. I better know that when I'm teaching Thessalonians this quarter. There's only 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Okay. And so anyway, I didn't include that, but if you were going to do a further study on some suffering terms, but those contexts didn't relate to the suffering we're looking at in this paper, so I didn't include that word in it. Now, we want to look at here a context related to suffering on behalf of Christ. And so, in hindsight, and had I had time, I would like to have organized this a little differently, because you're going to see that what we have from here on out is A through O, looking at different contexts that we find these words used, dealing with the suffering that we're looking at. And so this first one I want to cover, and so let me just take a look at what time I'm supposed to take a break. Okay, 2:50. What time? Hell, 5:30. Don't do that to me. I might take you up on that. Okay. Okay. We can try and do that. And so the first context we're going to look at, A on your paper on the top of page 6, is suffering on behalf of Christ, a gracious thing. And so at the end of the first chapter in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul strongly encourages the Philippians to live your citizenship. Now, this is kind of a fun word. I want to point this out. I know a couple guys will take a look at this later. But if you go to Philippians 1:27, and if you have an interlinear. Now, I said the AV says conduct yourselves. That's wrong. That's the interlinear's translation, conduct yourselves. And so the AV translates this particular word, let your conversation. But if you do have an interlinear, you can look over and you can see this is the word it's where we get our word for politics or citizenship. It's politu este, and so it just literally means though to live your citizenship, to live as a citizen is kind of the idea. And so he says, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel concerning Christ. Later in the letter, of course, they and all Christians were reminded that our citizenship is in the heavenlies. And that's Philippians 3:20. They are admonished to stand fast in unity by the faith, and that's paraphrasing, and not be terrified by the adversaries. The circumstances were in themselves a proof of the Philippian salvation, Well, their opposition demonstrated their lost state. Philippians 1:28b there. Paul goes on to explain further. Because to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe into him, and I know that AV translates it in, but it's ice into him, but also to suffer on behalf of him. And so I'm translating the huper preposition with the genitive as on behalf of. It's one of the major substitutionary prepositions dealing with Christ's substitutionary work. And so here he says it's been graciously given not only to believe into him, but to also suffer on behalf of him. Now the Greek verb translated has been given, it comes from the Greek root for grace. And it literally means has been graciously given. It was given in an attitude of favor, independent of any merit. The believer was graciously given faith to believe into Christ. And that happens the moment of a person believes the gospel for initial salvation. And if you know me, if I have a form paper, I'm going to slip the gospel in there. And so here, this is where I got it in here, is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. At that moment, he or she is baptized into the body of Christ and immediately becomes a part of the new man, or the Christ. The Christ being the technical term used to describe a new entity of all believers in the dispensation of grace as one with one another and one with Christ as the head. So let's go and turn to and see this verse where Paul defines the Christ. And so it's in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so Paul here, he uses the human body as a point of reference. And if any of you have had anatomy or physiology, you know how complex the human body is and how perfectly it fits together. If you study the human body, you know that there is a pretty impressive designer involved. And he uses the human body here, and he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." And so we can all understand that. We can all understand our human body. There's many members, but yet it's still one body. And Paul says, "So also is the Christ." And so the Christ, he's looking at the Christ as a single entity, with Christ as the head. It's not a headless body. Christ is the head, and all of the members of the body or of the church, all the way from the day of Pentecost up to the rapture, whoever has believed the gospel has been baptized into the body of Christ, and they are a part of the Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we all see how we get into this new entity. It's by Spirit baptism. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." So, as I come back to our paper, not only is it graciously given, though, for believers to believe into Christ, we can all understand that. It was graciously given. It was a thing of grace to believe into Christ. God chose us. He gave us the faith to believe that gospel. And when we directed that faith at the gospel, at that moment, we're immersed into the body of Christ. We become part of the Christ. Also at that same moment, the new birth takes place. And of course, Christ is written in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit indwells us and the Father. And that all relates to regeneration. And so we can understand that it was graciously given for believers to believe into Christ, but it was also graciously given to suffer on behalf of him. And so that's a gracious thing. How can we suffer for him? The righteous one suffered on behalf of the unrighteous ones. And so this is how, because we're part of this new entity. We're one with him and one with one another. And so Christ right now, he's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. You can see that in Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, and a number of other places. But when the body of Christ suffers here on earth, the head also suffers. This is illustrated in the conversion of Saul, when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road and asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was in the midst of persecuting the church here on earth. Let's just take a, let's go to Acts real quick and just take a look at this. Let's pick up Acts 22:4. And here's Paul's own testimony, Acts 22:4. "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Let's look at 26:11. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and exceedingly and being exceedingly mad at them, I persecuted them even unto strange," or just literally outside cities. Let's go to Galatians 1:13. And here Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversation," or my conduct, "in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He tried to destroy it. In verse 23, he says, But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." He tried to destroy. And so you can see here, Paul severely persecuted the church. And the Lord, when Saul answered the Lord on the Damascus Road and he said, "Who are you, sir?" The Lord responded and said, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And so here Paul is persecuting the body and the head, being at the right hand of the Father, is feeling that he's suffering as a result of the body suffering. And so the head in heaven, was suffering. And now this is, it's a gracious thing and a privilege for a believer to suffer as a result of being a member of the body of Christ, part of the Christ. Now, the Philippians, they apparently were having the same quality of struggle that they had previously seen in Paul. And so you can go back into 1 Thessalonians and you can see what had happened to him in Philippi. And actually in Acts, that shouldn't be verse 19, by the way, that should be Acts 16:18 through 23. Yes. And now while I'm thinking about it, I want to drop down to this last sentence in this paragraph. It says, "It was a suffering that came from opponents of Christ, not because they had done something wrong, but one that comes from, and I have being members of the body of Christ." I want you to cross that out. What I want you to write in there, but it's one that comes from living out Christ. So I'm going to show you that really quick, because this is what the Philippians were doing. You can see, well, let me show you Paul first. He suffered. If we go back into Acts 16:18, let's see why he suffered in Philippi. And so here Paul is going to do well, a miracle. He's going to do something in the character of Christ. And this day, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, and we'll just pick up here in this context right in the middle, "But I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So you see this miracle that Paul performs in the name of Jesus Christ. Now you see the response. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." And so that was the response. That was the response. And so I wanted you to change that then, because it was this suffering, though it came from opponents of Christ, not because they had done something wrong, but one that comes from living out Christ. And so when we think about the suffering on behalf of Christ, so it's a thing of grace. It's a thing of grace. Now, I want to get into this before we take a break, this next section, talking about the fellowship of his sufferings. One of the ways a believer can experientially know Christ in present tense salvation is to share in his sufferings. In the third chapter to the Philippians, Paul wrote that he counted all things that were an advantage to him in the flesh as loss, in view of the surpassing value of experientially knowing Christ. Philippians 3:8. Paul's desire was to be found in him, having a righteousness on the basis of faith, not one out from any quality of law. Philippians 3:9. Now, Paul uses an aorist passive subjunctive here to express that it was objectively possible that he could be found in Christ, contingent upon certain known things. Now, Paul was in Christ. He had been baptized into Christ. He was a member of the body of Christ. So when he says here he wanted to be found in Christ, he's talking about putting position into practice. And so Paul was in Christ, but one has to use his or her mental faculties to put position into practice. In the sixth chapter of Romans, we find that the believer, having been baptized into Christ at the moment of initial salvation, oh, there's that verse again, Jan, is baptized into his death. From the Father's perspective, the believer is counted to have died with Christ, have been buried with him, and have been raised with him in his position in him. Now, since the believer is in a state of being united together, the AV says planted together, but united together in the likeness of his death in the mind of the Father, the believer will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so you can see that in Romans 6:5, and you can compare that to 1 John 3:2. So the Christian does not need to wait for his or her resurrected body to live resurrection life. The believer can walk in newness of life or resurrection life through the glory of the Father. Let me read Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we are co-buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, not by here, but through the glory of the Father." And remember, glory has the idea of opinion. It's through the opinion of the Father. His opinion, as we allow him to live through us, we can be used to help show that the Father's opinion is always right. And so we can bring glory to the Father in this way. And so here he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This newness of life is resurrection life. We should walk in this newness of life through the glory or the opinion of the Father. Now, the believer can walk in newness of life or resurrection life. And I said it's through, not by. The AB says by, but it's through the glory of the Father. Now, the word glory has the root idea of opinion. One has to die in order to be resurrected. And so when the believer reckons what the Father counts to be so, he or she can live free from serving the sin nature and alive unto God. It's in Christ that we've died to the sin nature. And so we have to die to be resurrected. We have this same concept when we get to Romans 6:11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so likewise, reckon. It's a mental term. It's to impute, to count, to logically consider. And so yourselves dead unto this sin nature and alive unto God. How one counts oneself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God relates to the directing of one's mental processes. On one hand, the believer does not mentally respond to the impulses from the sin nature. A dead one doesn't respond. On the other hand, the believer directs his or her thoughts towards truths related to their position in Christ. And so that's how we count ourselves alive unto God. It's what we do with our thinking, our mental process. We mentioned Colossians 3:1-3 there. Paul's goal is to put position into practice so that he can experientially know Christ and the power or the inherent ability of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that's our word for experientially know, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, the word translated fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in common, communion, joint participation. Paul knows that he can have experiential knowledge while he is being conformed to Christ's death. The phrase being made conformable is a present passive participle of a single Greek compound word that means to share in, having the likeness of, to take on the same form. The passive indicates that someone else is doing the conforming together to his death. And so this is going on while we're directing our minds. If by any means, Paul says, I might attain unto the out resurrection of the dead. So Paul's goal is to live resurrection life. One has to die to be resurrected. As Paul puts position into practice and is conformed to Christ's death, he can come to know Christ in an experiential way. And he can come to know experientially the power of his resurrection and be a joint participant in his sufferings. These sufferings relate to Christ's present sufferings that he feels personally when the body suffers here on earth. And so the believer, again, can have fellowship with his sufferings because the righteous one has suffered on behalf of unrighteous ones. And so that's the basis for us being able to suffer on behalf of him and to partake or have fellowship of his sufferings. And so we'll take a break here and we'll come back at 5 after and we'll pick up on C on page 7.
sing Sands of War. We're trying to sing something with a little bounce. There's a reason.